morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, or any such thing as that, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about it together here. If you have an alternate viewpoint you'd like to express or balance comment with, feel free to call me about that as well. The number to call, and by the way, our lines are all wide open right now, and you can get through right now, 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And we'll take your calls as in the order that they come. I have received a question from, this is from Bill, and he says, in your opinion, is it best to take the Bible literally? Well, that depends on what we mean literally. I've actually read different authors who define that differently. According to the dictionary definition, literally means in accordance with the primary or strict meaning of the word or words, not figurative or metaphorical. That's what literally means according to the dictionary. So if we say a literal interpretation means that we're not recognizing metaphors or figurative language, then I would say there are times when literal is not the way to understand the Bible. For example, Jesus told parables. Jesus used figures of speech. The prophets did the same thing. And I would say that rather than making it our goal to interpret the Bible literally, we should make it our goal to interpret the Bible the way the authors intended for the readers to understand it. And if the authors used figures of speech, then they probably expected their readers to recognize those figures of speech. I mean, if I say it's raining cats and dogs, I'm not speaking literally, but virtually everybody in an American culture who hears that expression would know exactly what I'm talking about. And so also the figures of speech in biblical times were recognized by the writers and their audiences, and sometimes our challenge is to find out how they understood them, but to take them literally would be a mistake. If I said it's raining cats and dogs and somebody took me literally, they would miss my point entirely. And so it is with other figures of speech and metaphors in Scripture. So if we interpret the word literal the way if we define it the way the dictionary does, then we'd say, no, we wouldn't want to take the Bible literally all the time. We would take it literally in those passages where it's writing in literal form. But when you're reading poetry, as you do so often in the Psalms or in the Proverbs or in Song of Solomon, just try to take Song of Solomon literally. When Solomon describes his girlfriend, it's not literal at all. He uses much flowery poetry. The prophets also use poetry. So you'll find that lots of times in the Bible, the literal interpretation isn't going to be the one that yields the author's intended meaning. And I believe Revelation is that way too. Revelation is written largely in symbolic language. So when we're interpreting the Scripture, we need to understand as best we can what the imagery of the authors that they used meant to the original readers. And frankly, there are some times where we may not be able to determine that, but for the most part, I think careful study can usually get underneath of that and give us some understanding of what the culture was like and what the people, how people use those expressions. So I would guard against some kind of a rule that said we always have to take the Bible literally. I think we always have to take the Bible seriously, and I think that's really what most people mean when they said we need to take the Bible literally. I think they really mean we need to take the Bible seriously, and I certainly believe that. But literally means something else. Literally means without figures of speech, without metaphors. And if we take everything in the Bible literally, for example, we'd have to believe that Jesus himself is a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns, because he's described that way in Revelation 5:6. But we know Jesus is not literally a lamb, and he doesn't have seven eyes and seven horns. So that's symbolic. And to take it literally would really get us mixed up. All right. Let's talk to Gary from Torrance, first of all, today. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you. You know, I was reading about epistles from Nicodemus, and I read that it was part of the New Testament at one time, and I just wanted to get your thoughts on it, and why did they take it out?
Well, who said it was part of the New Testament at one time?
I just read an article one time that it was originally part of the, not the New Testament, but part of a Bible that they read back in the old days. And I just wondered what you thought of the epistles of Nicodemus. Is it worth reading or whatever?
Well, I have not read it myself, but I can guarantee you it was never part of the Bible.
Yeah, it wasn't included.
There were many writings that we call apocryphal writings
that
emerged in the second and third centuries, which were religious in their themes and talked about Jesus. We have the apocryphal, what we call the Gnostic Gospels. They're written in the second and third century. They are also what's called pseudepigraphal writings. Pseudepigraphal means written under an assumed name. So that you have from that same period, for example, you have the Gospel of Peter or the Gospel of Thomas. But Peter and Thomas weren't even alive at the time those Gospels were written. Whoever really wrote them never gave away his own identity and claimed to be somebody more famous than himself. And that's, I believe, the case with the Epistle of Nicodemus as well. Now, there may have been, because these books circulated, I'm sure that a lot of Christians read them. But anyone who told you that they were once part of the Bible is they're exaggerating considerably. The New Testament books, the final decision as to which books actually would be in the New Testament was not actually made until the late 4th century. Before that, there were a lot of books that were popularly read and which some people would have liked to see in their Bible, but they were never accepted generally by the church as authentic. And the Epistle of Nicodemus would have to be in that category.
Okay. Hey, thanks a lot, Steve. Appreciate it.
All right. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call. All right. Our next caller is Wynn from Palos Verdes, California. Wynn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question is about rewards in heaven. I'd like to get your view on that. We know that Jesus spoke some parables about certain servants get like a one city to rule, some get 10 cities to rule. But there's also another parable that servants joined later also got the same amount of wage, and they were not very happy. So I'd like to get your view, like what would be the reward in heaven? And would it be different for everybody?
Well, it's a good question. I mean, when Jesus said that if you do your good deeds privately and without desiring to be seen of men, that God will reward you, you'll have a reward in heaven. He does not say what that reward in heaven is. In my opinion, our reward in heaven is God himself. God said to Abraham, I think it was in the beginning of the 15th chapter, or at the beginning of the 14th chapter of Genesis, God said, Abraham, I am your exceedingly great reward. And I think that a Christian can desire nothing so much as God himself. To be in fellowship with God is the greatest reward. It says in Hebrews chapter 11 that those who would come to God must first believe that he is, that is, he exists, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, if I'm diligently seeking him, then the reward I want is him. If he gave me something less than him, I'd be disappointed. Here I'm diligently seeking him, and he rewards me with something else. That would not be the reward I'm seeking. And the writer of Hebrews, I think, assumes that the believer wants God, and that God is our great reward in heaven. Jesus said, great is your reward in heaven. I believe God is our reward. But that doesn't rule out that there would be other differences in terms of privilege in the next life. Certainly there are different rewards hinted at in those parables. We don't know how literal those parables are. For example, ruling over 5 cities or ruling over 10 cities. That could just be because the parable is about people who are servants who and the owner, their master owns cities and he puts them in charge. I mean, it could be just that we could say that the furniture of the parable. Whether there's actual cities to rule or not, we will have to wait and see. But the story you mentioned in Matthew 20 about this workers in the vineyard who worked, some of them all day, some of them half a day, and some of them only an hour, and they all got the same wage, suggests, I think, not that everyone in heaven is going to have exactly the same station and the same reward, because that would seem to go against a number of other parables, such as the ones you mentioned. I think it's simply saying that that parable is saying that people who've been serving God all their lives may be resentful of people who serve God only at the end of their lives and receive the same acceptance. You see, the idea is the Jews were very religious people, and many of them, the Pharisees and so forth, spent their whole life being obedient to the law as they understood it. Then there were the tax collectors and sinners that Jesus was calling, who'd spent much of their life not serving God, but now they were coming belatedly, and they were being received by God as if they'd been there all their lives. And this is something that the scribes and Pharisees complained about, just like the people in the parable who worked all day complained that the people who only worked the last hour got the same reward. In this case, it's not talking about ultimate rewards in heaven, I don't think. I think it's simply the same point that is made in the parable of the prodigal son. You've got the prodigal who's wasted much of his life not serving his father. His older brother's been serving his father faithfully all his life. And when the younger son comes back repentant, the father elevates him to a position equal to that of his brother, and the brother resents it. And this, again, is to picture the Pharisees, who've been religious all their lives, complaining because God is receiving back these prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners who are repentant belatedly. And I think that's what his parable is about. I don't think he's talking about rewards in heaven so much as just the reward of being received by God, although they've come rather late compared to some of the others who've been serving God all their lives. And, of course, the subtext of all of that, I think, is this, that the people who complain that, hey, I've been serving you all my life, how come this guy gets the same acceptance I get? It's clear that those people were not serving out of love, because a person who loves wants to serve, takes joy in serving. The older brother of the prodigal, rather than resenting the fact that his brother got to go out and live in sin and waste most of his life, should have rejoiced that he had the privilege of being with his father all that time and not wasting his life. But you see, the person who complains, the Pharisees who complain that Jesus was accepting the prostitutes and the tax collectors when they would repent, it's showing that they really kind of in their heart of hearts wish they could have gotten away with doing that too. They really wish that they could have gone and lived in sin and gotten in under the wire too, but they didn't. They wasted their whole life serving God, is how they're looking at it. And that is simply the attitude of someone who doesn't love God, because a person who loves God will say, I wouldn't want to waste 1 minute not serving God. A person who really comes to God in repentance after a life of sin, if their repentance is genuine, which is the only way that would save them, of course, if their repentance is genuine, their heart's going to be saying, man, I wish I'd been serving God all this time. Why'd I waste so many years? Anyway, I think that's what that parable is about, the resentment that some religious people have toward people who haven't been very religious, who get saved kind of at the last minute. Thank you, Wynn, for your call. Let's talk to John from San Diego next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you. I wanted one comment on the age of accountability you were talking about yesterday or the day before. You ever thought of the
okay.
Scripture? Have you thought of the scripture, Deuteronomy 1:39? Going to read it?
Yeah, that's where Moses is talking to the children of Israel of the second generation, saying that when they were under 20 years old, they were too young to know what's right and wrong, right?
It says, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil.
Yeah, and he's talking to that generation who were 20 years old and younger at the time of the point he's referencing. So it's That's a verse that almost suggests that 20 years old is the age of accountability.
That's kind of old, though, isn't it?
Seems a little old, yeah. I think perhaps he doesn't mean, when he says that, he doesn't mean that every one of them, was young to know.
He calls them two different names, though. He's got the little ones, and then he's got the children.
Yeah.
So moreover,
well,
little
there's
ones.
Also this. There's also this, and that is that until a child grows up and assumes some kind of independence from his parents, there's a degree to which his parents are responsible for his behavior rather than he, because he has to do what his parents say.
Right.
And the bar mitzvah of the Jews, as I understand it, is the point at which the child, the son, is passing from being a child to being a man. And at his bar mitzvah, he becomes personally responsible for following the law of God. And this, although it's a custom that was not found in the Bible and is more of a Jewish tradition of long standing, it reflects the Jewish idea anyway, that at one point early in life, a child isn't really fully responsible for his obedience to God because he's got to obey his parents and his parents are making all the decisions. So he comes to a certain point, and I would say 13, which is the bar mitzvah age, is a little bit old, too, for an age of accountability. But that's their understanding, is that even though the child might know right from wrong before that time, he's not free of his parents' authority and not personally responsible until he is free. So there's a lot of ambiguity in the Bible as to what age of accountability may be, but God knows, and that's important.
Well, my question was the Romans 5:19.
Mm-hmm.
It says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the disobedience of one shall many be made righteous."
Mm-hmm.
It says, "By one man's disobedience many were made sinners." Is that Adam?
Yeah, I believe it's talking about Adam's disobedience. Yes.
So then, why does it say many were made sinners? Aren't we all sinners because of Adam's fall? Because we're connected,
right?
So why does it say many instead of all?
Well, it says all in the previous verse. In verse 18, it says, "Therefore, through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation." So, many, in this case, means all. You know, when we say many, depending on context, we might be contrasting it from all. You know, it wasn't all, but it was many. But we also might be using the word many to contrast with the word few. And so it's not few, but many. So you may be thinking of many here being something different than all, but it's really different than few. That's, I think, what's the important thing, because the number of men that came under condemnation in verse 18 is said to be all men. And the next verse says, you know, because of his obedience, many were made sinners. That many was all. The reason he uses the word many is to point out that it might seem disproportionate that only one man would sin and lots of people would be affected, in this case, all the human race. But I think the word many doesn't mean in contrast to all, some subgroup less than all. It can mean that in some context, but in this context, I think it means the opposite of few. It was not a few. Yeah.
Okay, just stuck out.
All right.
Thank you.
Yeah, God bless you. Thanks for your call, John.
Mm-hmm.
Appreciate your call. All right, let's talk to Joe from Los Angeles next. And if we have time, we can take your call if you want to make it. The number to call, because we do have about a little less than 10 minutes left, is 1-800-227-5278. And you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. I'm concerned about the scripture, Genesis 32. Jacob was wrestling with the angel and was touched in his thigh. And I think it says that the children of Jacob don't eat that part of the meat. What is that part?
Well, I'm not sure exactly what part it is. It says the muscle that shrank, which was on the hip socket. I don't know exactly what muscle that is. As one who's not a butcher myself, I'm not familiar with all the different cuts of meat and what we'd call that particular part of meat. But it was the muscle that's on the hip socket is how it reads in the New King James in verse 32. And the muscle shrank there when it was touched. So I don't know. But I mean, we have the general idea of where it is, but I mean, there may be a specific muscle that the Jewish butchers would, you know, not sell, would not use for meat. Is there a reason that concerns you? Or are you seeking to, order your diet according to Jewish rules or anything?
No, just, other people in the study, we were all interested in what part that would be.
Yeah. Well, you can sort of picture on...
It was just for information.
You can sort of picture on a human body where the hip socket is and the muscle that's right there above it. I don't know exactly what they'd call that muscle on a cow or a sheep or some other animal, but apparently the muscle that corresponds in the same vicinity to it is the one that they wouldn't eat. By the way, this is not necessarily a law that God gave. God didn't say, thou shalt not eat this muscle. This is a custom that the Jews or the people of Israel began to observe just to honor this encounter between God and Jacob.
Yeah, I think we all understood that. We were just interested in what part that would be.
Right. Yeah, I'm afraid I don't know the name of that muscle.
All right. Thank you very much.
All right.
And the
God
Lord
bless you,
bless
Joe.
You.
The same to you. Thanks for your call. All right. So we've got our lines open. We have a few minutes left. If you'd like to give me a call, the number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. My friend Dwayne is going to make an announcement right now, and I'll be right back to take your calls. Please stay tuned.
Did you ever walk into a movie in the middle and have trouble making sense of the story because you missed the earlier developments of the plot and the introduction of the main characters? As a Christian, you've encountered Christianity at a rather late point in a story that began 2,000 years ago. Besides the challenge of making sense of the story, you have the responsibility of playing a role in the continuing drama of the church. Do you have a firm grasp of what happened before you came in, or what it all means? Do you know who first came up with the doctrines you now hold, or how and why your denomination came into being? In a 30-lecture series titled Church History, Steve Gregg covers all this and more. This series, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is never any charge for anything at our website. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, and welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are taking your calls. I just want to let you know, if you're going to be in Las Vegas this weekend, I will be speaking there Saturday afternoon and evening. Information about that can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be speaking at St. Matthew's Church in Las Vegas, and speaking on the subject of toward a radically Christian counterculture. Three lectures in the afternoon and evening, plus there's a potluck meal. Information is at our website, thenarrowpath.com, at the link that says Announcements. Let's talk to Art from Los Angeles next. Art, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Again, Steve, thanks for taking my call. First of all, I want to make a comment on you. I wish I had a meeting up here for us out here in the South Bay, you know, Gardena, Torrance area. So maybe one of the days you're going to have one.
I'd be glad to. I'll tell you what, I basically just wait to be invited. If somebody wants to invite me to hold a meeting there, I'll try it and see if we get some people coming out.
Let me try to work on it. Okay, but anyhow, my question right now, I just hear you about this situation you had. Somebody asked a question about children, you know, going to heaven, you know, what's going on with that. But you make a very interesting comment out there. You started out with, okay, we are all born sinners, okay? Do you agree with that?
Yeah.
Okay, now, from that point on, then there is not much wiggling time. In other words, whether God will accept these particular, you know, things, but we may not have an immediate answer on, you know, may deal with that. But as being a sinner born, you know, that has to be undone first. And I don't see that nowhere, you know. So, we can hope it happens, of course, because we're looking at a humanity way, you know, of your children. You know, they're very vulnerable and they cannot have their own thoughts yet. But still, we have that burden, the unfortunate burden of inherited sin. But you know, I just want to make the comment on you that I have a little bit, you know, kind of difficulty myself with this. But I do believe God will have an answer on that. We do not know yet at this point. But yet, we have to sometimes face the reality that this, you know, God is sometimes not logic. That's the way I look at it. It's painful, but we are born sinners. And how do we undo that? And if you look
we're going to run out of time here. So let me see if I can give you my thoughts on that. It is true, I think, that we are born sinners. But then Christians still sin too, unfortunately, and we are forgiven. And the gospel is that Jesus came to die for the sins of the world. Now, we have to ask, well, if Jesus died for the sins of the world, then why isn't everybody in the world saved? And the answer, I think, is given by Jesus in John chapter 3 and verse 19. He says, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." So Jesus said, the reason men are condemned, and this is even in spite of the fact that Jesus came and died for the sins of the world, the reason people still are condemned is because light comes to them and they love darkness instead, and they reject the light. And as I understand it, when a person rejects the light that they receive, that's when they actually come under the condemnation. Despite the fact that Jesus died for their sins, there's little else God can do for them, I think, if they reject his light, if they reject what he offers. Now, a child before a certain age doesn't have light, that is spiritual light. They don't have insight into spiritual things. They receive it at some point in their development as children. They do come to the point where they have spiritual light. I don't know what age that is at, but it's certain that a newborn baby doesn't have any spiritual insight. And therefore, they haven't rejected it. If they haven't had any light, they've not rejected it. And I believe that the blood of Jesus covers the sins of the world. But the problem is that everybody comes to a point in their early life where they receive light and reject it. And then that is the basis. Jesus said that's why they're condemned. Not because they're born condemned or hated by God or anything like that, but because they reach a point where light comes to their world and they reject it. So I believe children who are before that point in time in their lives where they've received light or rejected it are under the blood of Jesus, and just like you and I are. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can go to our website and see how to do that. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.